Are you ready for a meaty preach? Well, three people are ready for a meaty preach. Okay, now, what we're going to do is a quick recap, because through this Lent, and we're in the third week of Lent now, we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 that he gives to a gathered crowd early in his ministry in Matthew's Gospel. It's only in Matthew's Gospel. Luke has a Sermon on the Plain, which has some similarities but is different and has all the hallmarks of being him sharing teaching that was familiar and some perhaps that was not familiar later in his ministry. But Matthew records for us on the mountain and the side of the Lake of Galilee what's happening here. And I've entitled this series, The Jesus Kind of Life. I just want to recap briefly. What Jesus is interested in is getting people to live in the reality of the kingdom. It's probably fair to say that Jesus is not that concerned with making believers. Not that that doesn't matter, but that believing in something really isn't enough. I mean, you might believe that the world is spherical, but are you actually prepared to go to the lengths that are taken so that you can see it from space, for example? Jesus is far more interested in us putting in the effort to live in the reality of the kingdom. And the best translation of the phrase we have in Matthew's Gospel is the kingdom of the heavens, which Dallas Willard, who wrote the book The Divine Conspiracy, I'm encouraging some of you to read, though it's not the world's easiest read, although Maria says persevere. Persevere. The first few chapters are tough, but then it gets really, really good. Now, some of you will know I like Tom Wright, and Tom Wright wrote a book once, and he asked his dad, who was not a believer, what he thought of it. And he said, well, the first 600 pages were tough going, but then I really liked it. That's a persevering dad right there. So, the kingdom of the heavens is really the new reality that Jesus came to give birth to. It's not church, but the church is part of it. It's that which God has rule and reign over, but more important than that, it's that through which God can exert his influence. That as we ourselves trust in Jesus, which you might remember from last week as the simplest expression of the gospel, as we trust in Jesus, then we ourselves become conduits of God's grace to flow out to other people. So we don't just become believers, we actually become like little embassies for the kingdom of God at work. And as other people start to live and love like Jesus lived and loved in the power of the Spirit, so you get a viral spread of the family values of God the Father stretching throughout the world. It also is, of course, the kingdom is the purpose with overcoming evil with good in human history. And thankfully, we can look back on human history and see where good things have happened as a result of people believing in Jesus. And I've given you plenty of examples, but orphanages and hospitals would be two of them. Then we looked last week at the Beatitudes. We asked the question, who in our community is really blessed and who's not blessed? I got you to write it down so that we could read the Beatitudes properly, because the Beatitudes are statements that are said to groups of people in Jesus' viewing, very practically, who were not blessed. Peacemakers have a hard time in an occupied country. Just read your newspapers. It's not easy being a peacemaker in Syria at the moment, I dare say. And I'm inspired by the videos of these young men, usually young men, running into areas that are being bombed by the Syrian government or the Russians to try and pull people out of rubble, knowing that there'll be another airstrike sometime soon. And by the way, just as we're passing that way, when people do good, it doesn't matter if they know Jesus or not, they're operating in the reality of the kingdom. Do you hear me? An old professor of mine said to me, your theology isn't worth the paper it's written on if it can't explain why giving a cup of water to a thirsty person is important, why that matters. Sometimes we get a little bit caught up in our own Christian enclave and forget that if you read through the scriptures, you'll find that God can work through pagan kings, donkey on one occasion. God can work through anyone at any time. And some of what we need to do is to get alongside those in our communities who are working for good. Give them a hand. So the Beatitudes, I got you to think, you know, blessed are the addicted, for they shall be released from their slavery. Yes? Blessed are the rejected, for they will find acceptance from their Father in heaven. Blessed are the weak. Oh, they had a good one. Because up in that faith poster, we've got all of Isaiah 40. They'll rise on wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary, or walk and not be faint. And that's the purpose that the Beatitudes have. Then this morning, we were talking about the whole process of being distinctive. Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth. What good is salt if it loses its saltiness? And you might say, I'm a chemist. I know that salt can't lose its saltiness. Well, when Colin gets up on Podbean, have a listen to this morning, you'll find out why Jesus could say that in his time. It wasn't because he was a lousy chemist. Be distinctive. Like salt that preserves or disinfects or makes your fish supper just that bit tastier. Yes? Absolutely. You might be wanting one of those on the way home. Be distinctive like a city on a hill, like a light that isn't stupidly hidden under a bowl, but listen, let your good work shine before people. And then he says, let your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees. And we discussed how that's because the Pharisees' righteousness had a focus on external observance, of doing the right thing, to be seen to be doing the right thing. Whereas what Jesus is concerned about, if you're going to operate in the kingdom of the heavens, it's your heart that needs to be right. It's your mind that needs to be right. It's the stuff on the inside that counts. And then I got people to reflect on who's influenced you most in your Christian life. What was distinctive about them? And encouraged people to pray that God would bless them with that thing that had blessed them from this person. Be it someone they knew or not. A profound, profound moment. The call to be distinctive is the call to be Christ-like. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we can do it. And you'll live in the reality of the kingdom of heavens if you do. You understand? Christianity is primarily not a faith of conviction. It's a life of real living faith where we do stuff that makes a difference. And then as we were having communion this morning, we're reminded of the communion of the saints. You might be, see how many you can name here. From top left, got Nicky Gumbel, Pope Francis, and Justin Welby, the Archbishop of Canterbury, who came to faith on an Alpha course, which was run by Nicky Gumbel. It's kind of a wonderful circularity there. Middle on the top, Corrie ten Boom, who survived the death camps in Auschwitz, even though the rest of her family did not, and ministered around the world about the truth of God's grace. Those of us on Alpha, and indeed we've shared it on Sunday too, know the story when an SS camp guard who was notorious came to faith in Christ, turned up at one of our meetings and asked her for forgiveness. Next to her on the top right is Jane Haining. You may never heard of, but trust me, when you get home to glory, you're going to hear plenty about her. Church of Scotland missionary who ministered to the Jewish community in Budapest in Hungary. And she refused every request of the authorities for her to come home. And she was gassed in Auschwitz alongside the people that she had taught about how Jesus was the Messiah. There was a renewal amongst the Jewish people there. Down the bottom on the left, Jean Vanier, the French priest, who opened up his home to people with learning difficulties and started the L'Arche communities all around the world, an inspiring writer. A man who proves you can be celibate and write a meaningful book on marriage. Man and Woman, he made them. It's an amazing book. Next to him, Mother Teresa of Calcutta, with the Sisters of Mercy, ministered to the poor and the destitute in the streets of Calcutta. And then Billy Graham, who took up residence in his new address and was reunited with his wife last week, and whose funeral you might appreciate having a look at on YouTube. My mom said it's good, must be good. We're in communion with these people if we live in the kingdom of the heavens. And all those nameless folks who inspired you and cheered you on. And we named some of them this morning. So where do we go now? Well, that all sounds dead inspiring. Why are we going to look at disdain and lust? Well, here's why. It's because if we're not careful, They'll infect our lives. Just as we're about to read the scripture, I want you to think how much of our modern culture is predicated on disdain and lust. I once wrote that there was a Lynx advert which involved cartoon ladies. They looked like 1940s lady in underwear, spelling with their bent bodies the words, "Greed is good." Scantily clad cartoon ladies spelling out the words, "Greed is good." So incensed was I wrote to the Advertising Standards Agency. And I got a rather sniffy letter back, saying that they thought it was perfectly appropriate, as the ladies were assuming balletic poses. I kid you not. If you don't know what balletic means, it means like ballet dancers. I have been to the ballet, please don't ask. And at no point during the performance of Swan Lake did anybody look like that advert. Greed is good. Big billboard down Seafield drove me nuts. Disdain and lust. How much of our culture is based on disdain and lust? How much of our social media, what goes on the internet, the interactions between people around the water cooler at work or in the staff room? What about when you're driving? What about if you're a football match? Well, what about if you stay up too late and can't be bothered changing the channel? It has been estimated that at any one time, 25% of male church leaders have a problem with internet pornography. And that sounds like a shocking statistic until you realize that that's doing quite well for the male population. That there's something about the privacy of our home that makes us believe we've got an access to a false intimacy. It's just the cultivation of lust. Ouch. Now, Jesus has a radical plan for things in this area, and we're going to read a bit of it now. Can you read that from where you are? Good, let's read it together. "You have heard that our ancestors were told, 'You must not murder. If you commit murder, you're subject to judgment.' But I say, if you're even angry with someone, you're subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you're in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you're in danger of the fires of hell. So if you're presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person, then come and offer your sacrifice to God. When you're on the way to the court with your adversary, settle your differences quickly, otherwise your accuser may hand you over to the judge, who will hand you over to an officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. And if that happens, you surely won't be free again until you've paid the last penny. You've heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery. But I say anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your hand, even your stronger hand, causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." Amen. And all the crowd said, "Yea, Jesus, we're so glad we came up the mountain with you." So Jesus is recasting the law. Do you remember that we've said that Matthew's gospel is split into five blocks of teaching, just like the five books of the law that the Jews observed, the Torah? And so here in this first block of teaching, Jesus is now giving commandments. He's reshaping the commandments. Now, some of you are delighted that things like circumcision and you can't eat prawn cocktail and, you know, no pig on the menu, so bacon's off the menu, which is a bit of a pig. But all that stuff, you think, yippee, go Jesus. Yeah, he does do that, but he also goes into some of the moral stuff and says, if you've managed to live faithfully with your wife all the days of your life, and yet on one day in an idle moment some girl turned your head, that is adultery. Bet they weren't very thankful for that. You see, Jesus again is focusing, as he does, on teaching that your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. He's interested in heart and mind attitude, what's going on inside, for he knew that that's the thing that needs to be dealt with so the Spirit of God can dwell within us, yeah? As opposed to outward observance. Any parents here? Okay, does right action mean good attitude? No. We know that with our children, don't we? Eat your veg. They're just about throwing up, and that last bit of carrot goes down their throat. What are they thinking on the inside? They're thinking, when I'm old enough, I'm going to take all the carrots in the world and stuff them in your coffin, you rotten parent. All right? Now, you're going to have your gravestone made out of carrots. Parents, how many times have you said to your kid, I know I love you, just after you've yelled at them? So right action doesn't always follow with a good heart attitude, though sometimes it is loving to yell. But we'll get to that in a moment. So let's look at anger. Should we do it? First of all, let's do a wee survey, shall we? Hands up if you ever get angry. Okay, about one in one, and some of you just can't be fagged putting your hand up. Right, okay, that's fine. I know how it goes. I just round up by 20%, and I get my accurate figure. So Jesus here is talking about anger, and he's referring back to the ancestral thing, don't murder. How many of you here can go, I've never murdered. Never murdered. That's me. I'm fine. I'm in the clear. Now let's deal with something first. Is anger always unrighteous? Hello? Oh no, you're all cardboard cutouts. I'm preaching to an empty church. It's my nightmare. Is anger always unrighteous? No. No, sometimes anger is righteous. Does God get angry? Yes, read the prophets. Okay. Now, when God gets angry, he's got a point. How often do you think we can be trusted with anger? Okay. 9 in 10 times? 7 in 10 times? 0.0001 out of 10 times? Maybe some of us more than others. The trouble is that no matter how Christian we are, we usually feel that our anger is certainly more justifiable than the person we're angry with. Yes? Yes? Absolutely. I feel very, very righteous. I'm telling you off. And don't you take that tone with me. I will take that tone with you, for I am more righteous than you. Some of you have been in a situation like that in the last 24 hours and are now feeling slightly uncomfortable. You see, anger is a thing that we can rarely be trusted with for long. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, don't sin in your anger. How often do you sin in your anger? 8 out of 10 cats said their owners prefer it. Oh, yes. So, think about it. Jesus works through 3 levels of how anger moves towards one of our key things for today. So there's an anger that we have towards someone, and then he says, then you might call them an idiot. Ever call someone an idiot? Even when they can't hear? Okay. Some of you call yourselves an idiot, but that's another thing. We'll deal with that later. So we've defined them. We've now figured out what's wrong with them. They're an idiot. Someone who's just prone to doing wrong things. And then Jesus goes to a 3rd level, and you curse them. And at that point, you're not only defining them as being a numpty, but you're condemning them for being functionally wrong. That 3-stage descent into trouble is something you can read about in Psalm 1. Don't walk in the way of the wicked, or stand in the place of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. A 3-level descent. You can read Psalm 1 later, and if you're listening on the podcast, press pause and dig it out for your edification. It's the 1st Psalm. So what's the problem with that? Are there people who deserve our anger? Yeah. Yeah, there are. Our ability to discern might be a bit problematic. So why is Jesus so concerned about this? Hands up here if Jesus has transformed your life. Okay. All right. So, if Jesus has transformed your life, but someone knew you before you knew Jesus and has decided that you are a class A numpty, that you're an idiot, that you're worthless, that you're a scumball, you can use whatever language you want, are they going to be able to see what God's done in you? No, they're not. They're going to be blind to it. Okay? Always like getting my music references in. There was a Scorpions album back in the day where the guy on the front had two forks covering his eyes. I don't know why. German metal band, and it was kind of strong image. But it speaks to the situation where we've decided that someone's a total idiot. Now, can I just ask, for the honest here, has anyone here thought someone was a total idiot and then discovered they were wrong? Ah, now there you go. Hands up if it was yourself. Okay. Now, the problem is that if we condemn someone, if we just let that anger seep into they're an idiot, seep into, curse you, Jesus is never going to save you. You're a total scumbag. We are thinking those thoughts, and that internal heart attitude matters. And we're thinking that about someone who Jesus died for. Yeah? How many of his creatures does God love? Who gets to judge? Us? No. We do get to discern, and we'll get to that later in the year. In fact, movingly, we'll get to that in Good Friday when we'll be looking at Jesus standing before Pilate. But we get to discern, we don't get to judge. Because how many of us have been broken? How many of us get it wrong most days? And yet how many of us are actually fearfully and wonderfully made in the words of Psalm 139? We are made in the language of the first chapters of Genesis in the image of God. Every one of us. Every one of us. Friends, I remember in the 1970s, I got a packet of Top Trump cards. Those Top Trump cards were helicopters. I learned everything so that when I played people I won, they didn't want to play with me very much. But in there was a Westland Seeking helicopter, which was made in... Where are Westland helicopters made? Britain, in the southwest, in Yeovil. Come on, nobody else know this stuff? Yeovil, you all been to Yeovil? That's where the Westland factory is. It's where they make helicopters. Every day is a school day. But this Sea King helicopter in the photograph, guess what markings it had on? It had crosses on it. Yes, it did. Black crosses. It was in the German Air Force. Now, I was born 25 years after VE Day. I understand that we were waging war against the Germans. And I went to my dad, I said, "Dad, this is a British helicopter. It's got German markings on it. I thought they were the enemy." I'd read a commando comic or two, or three, and a victory. Achtung. And Dad said, "They're our friends now." And I went, "What?" Because I'd heard some of the stuff that had gone on, and those Germans seemed really bad people. Until I heard someone say, the first country that the Nazis occupied was Germany. You hear me? The first country that the Nazis occupied was Germany. And then you learn that God loves Nazis too. That's what Corrie ten Boom found when that SS officer was facing her. So whenever we disdain someone, we're disdaining someone that Jesus shed his blood for, that he loves. And I know that people can be frustrating and they can be hurtful. I know that many of you have been steamrolled by other people. Awful things have happened to you. Some of you have been used and abused in the most unspeakable ways. And we have to talk very quietly and very respectfully about that. But everybody involved in every human story is someone made in the image of God. And they are rescuable in the kingdom of the heavens. Through Jesus' blood, none of them cannot be reached. Who watched the story about Graham Seed at the Alpha last week? Graham Seed was a thug. He was scum. And he lived a violent life and wound up an addict. And eventually he was put in a coma. They were going to turn off the machine, but there was a group of Christians who'd be working on the street and be trying to reach him. And they bustled their way into the intensive care unit and prayed over him. The guy was resurrected. And regardless of whether that was a coincidence or not, when he woke up, he knew Jesus. And that man has run 180 odd alpha courses in prisons and with homeless people and all that stuff. He is a transformed man. Right. That was anger. You ready for the next one? Bit of adultery? Adultery, okay. Adultery is a situation, of course, where people have sex where one of them is married. This is tough stuff. Because marriage is supposed to be sanctified, isn't it? It's a safe place. Indeed, scripturally, it's the only safe place for full expression of sexual activity. It's the only safe place. Any stories where Jesus comes across adultery? Well, there's John 8, isn't there? There's a woman caught in adultery, and the alarm bells should be ringing at this point. Where's the guy? Did they lack arms? There seems to be quite a lot of them. They drag this woman in front of Jesus, and they say, this woman was caught in adultery. Lord Moses says we should stone her. What should we do? And what they did was they mockingly tipped their hat to Jesus as a rabbi. They were saying, Rabbi, what should we do? We'll do what you tell us. And famously, Jesus is writing in the ground. And then he says to them, okay, you who's without sin, you throw first. And you get that extraordinary verse in John 8 where it says, starting with the eldest. They all walk away. And he says to the woman, where are they gone? Well, they don't condemn you, neither do I. Go and sin no more. Okay? Just in case. Just in thought, Jesus was light pedaling on sexual sin. The only safe place for sexual activity is in a marriage. Why might that be? Well, first of all, because if you're not that committed to the person, then leave them alone. It's not appropriate. And if you don't think it's appropriate, just imagine that's your daughter or your son. The second thing is this. If we send invitations, people come to the party sometimes. And children wind up getting involved. And as any child who's gone through the fires or is going through the fires of divorce knows, or breakup or whatever, you want as stable a household as possible for a child to grow up well. Although we've got many single parents in this congregation who are doing a champion job, and good for you. Jesus uses some strong language here. He uses the language amputation. Now, I've been in a lot of church services. I've never seen anybody handing around the eye spoon. Or you'll find a junior hacksaw in the back. Actually, you will find a junior hacksaw in the back, but yeah, I'm not going to cut your hand off. Jesus is obviously making a point. He's using exaggeration. You know that Jesus uses exaggeration, but he's just saying, you'd never do this, would you? But why do you sin against yourself? Why would you do these things? Why would you give way to disdain or to lust? Why would you do it? Why would you do it? You would be better off. It would be less painful. And ask anyone who's been through a divorce. Many of you know losing a bit of your body would be less painful than the fires of that experience. Or unfaithfulness, or difficulty. And then what Jesus does, he's been talking about disdain, he then talks about adultery, and now he gets to talking about divorce. Now before we go any further, Remember what I said about God loving everybody? God loves people who've been through divorce. There was a time in our churches where they were, you know, it was difficult, and I'm really sorry about that. For many, many of you have been through the fires of divorce, and those of us who are still married know how close we've sailed to the wind sometimes. It is tough to fulfill those marriage vows, and we do so by the grace of God. Amen? Amen? So, the thing about divorce, and I think why Jesus goes to divorce here, is it encapsulates what he's been talking about in the previous two things. Let's read this together. You've heard the law that says a man can divorce his wife by merely giving her a written notice of divorce. But I say to you that a man who divorces his wife, unless she has been unfaithful, causes her to commit adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman also commits adultery. First up, many of the ways that these are being applied in churches that are trying to do right by the scriptures, it focuses on the woman. I can't imagine why you would do that. The fact of the matter is that you had to be a very wealthy and powerful woman in the Roman Empire to initiate a divorce. It was by and large initiated by the man. And unfortunately, it was alarmingly easy. Not only that, but if a woman was divorced, she very rarely had a proper means of income. It was a horrible situation. And what Jesus is saying here is that you should not do this. Why would a man write a notice and divorce his wife? Why might he do it? Disdain and lust. Why would he do it? Well, he's unlikely to do it for any other reason than he's found someone else and he's decided to get rid of his current wife. Yeah? Serious stuff. Friends, it's just as well in our society that it's not quite that easy, although it is getting easier, and actually marriages are frighteningly fragile. I think part of that is because many marriages have no room for God, and many churches don't take the business of supporting married couples seriously, and the social pressure to really work at it has gone. And the truth is that many of us had bad experiences of couples that stayed together who really probably should have got divorced for their own good and for the good of their children because of that breakdown of relationship. But it's that three-step thing again in a married couple, that the anger turns to you're an idiot, turns to curse and disdain. How can two people who stood up the front of a church or a registry office and pledged their love to each other end up in the situation where they're almost, and in certain circumstances, ready to kill one another? And if you know your crime statistics, you'll know that for all that we warn our children about stranger danger, the reality is if they do unfortunately meet a sticky end, the person who kills them is most likely to be someone who they know. 2/3. Man, you wonder where we're going with this on a night for ministry, aren't you? It's tough stuff, is it not? Divorce is always difficult because we need a rescue plan for people in difficult situations. But we also need to acknowledge it's a sign of our brokenness, and we all have a responsibility for that. And that everyone involved in a divorce or a difficult situation in a marriage is made in the image of God. Told you it was a meaty preach. Now, disdain and lust. If you imagine things in the kingdom of the heavens, I know we got folks here who are dating, and that's wonderful. Maybe thinking about marriage. We've got folks here who are married. We've got folks here who used to be married. We've got folks here who went through the pain of the death of a loved one. We've got folks here whose marriages broke down. We've got all sorts of differences. But you just imagine that God had a big Hoover, okay? The divine Dyson, because it alliterates. Other Hoovers are available, right? I want you to imagine that this Hoover could Hoover up all the disdain and lust in the lives of the people of planet Earth. How much better would this world be? But it would mean that we would not be allowed to gossip. We would not allowed to rage. There was no permission for any kind of moral filth. You think about what the world would be like if the disdain and lust was hoovered out. That we actually respected one another even though we differed. You imagine what it was like in a general election. Imagine we had a general election and Jeremy Corbyn won. Now don't run out the building, okay? All you secret blue voters or whatever it may be. Jeremy Corbyn wins the general election. You imagine if Theresa May said, "Congratulations, Mr. Corbyn. I don't agree with some of your convictions, but me and my party are going to do my best to help you run this country well." Wouldn't that be good? Wouldn't that be good? Wouldn't it be good if political broadcasts contained things like, "We differ on these points, we agree on these points. And where we differ for these reasons. But we realize these other people are rational human beings, and it might be that they're right, but we'd ask you to consider our point of view." Wouldn't that be grown up? Absolutely. Imagine you're getting an interview for promotion at your job, and you say, "I'd really like this job, but Benny, he's good too. And he's got some strengths I don't have, so you might want to consider that. I've got some strengths too, and you assess it the best way you can." Imagine that. Imagine that we were that respectful. Someone cuts you off at the roundabout, just say, "Oh, probably having a bad day. In a hurry. Maybe didn't see me. I've done that. And actually, I hope when I make a mistake on the road, I get the benefit of the doubt instead of the finger of despair." Okay. How can we disdain those who are made in the image of God? Well, if we do, we will not be able to operate in the kingdom of the heavens. We will lose access to God's goodness. He'll be there for us in a general grace kind of way, but we won't be able to make progress. How can we make those same people the object of lust? Sometimes I'll be chatting with people and they will say, "There's nothing wrong with pornography." And I say, "Really? There's nothing wrong with pornography?" No, it's harmless fun. Harmless, is it? "Yeah, I could give it up if I wanted to." Really? Have you tried? And by the way, every one of those ladies is somebody's daughter. Is that what you want for your daughter? Is it? Really, is that it? We can't disdain. Not if we follow Jesus. Not if we're going to live the Jesus kind of life. And if we disdain quickly, and here's what you'll discover in yourself if you disdain, is you'll have a hair trigger, idiot. It'll be in there somewhere, and most of us have it. Most of us have it. In certain areas. Guess what God wants to do with that? Beat it to death? Maybe nail it to a cross? What about lust? Inappropriate following of desire. We struggle with that? What do we do about it? Sometimes we are so heaven-bent on getting God to fix us that we forget that there's just basic stuff that we need to repent of and trust Jesus for healing. So, ladies and gentlemen, in the meeting place tonight, it's time to repent and believe.